Father, we are so thankful for your Son, Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the cross, who intercedes for us, who is our help in time of need. Father, we are, if we're honest, most of the time burdened with load of care. And Lord, there's so many cares. And Father, you've told us in your word to humble ourselves before your mighty hand, casting our cares upon you because you care for us. We are so thankful we can do so. We are so thankful we can come and lay those things upon you and allow you to care them for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for an opportunity to share your word. And I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand the scriptures, that you would pierce through with your word and show us where we stand with you. Help us to understand rightly so that we're not deceived or deluded. And Father, for those who don't know you, I pray you'd pierce through, that they today would say, what must I do to be saved? And cry out to Christ. And Father, for those of us who know you, that we would be convicted of sin, we would be corrected, Lord God, made straight again, that we would be trained in righteousness, and that we would recognize by your power and strength that we would be adequate for every good work that you have preordained. Thank you for your word. We just commit this time now to you. Pray you be greatly glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it doesn't take long in this life to realize that we human beings are sinners, right? Hopefully you realize that. Sometimes it's easier to realize other people are sinners than ourselves as sinners. Just in our everyday actions, we can see throughout situations that we go through that there are difficulties that involve sinners. If you think about all of our difficulties besides maybe physical difficulties, most of them involve sinners, whether they're ourselves or someone else, or both. And we have many situations throughout the week and days in which we're tempted in those situations to respond in a way that is aligned with the way we used to be before Christ. People treat us wrongly. People may say things that are bad about us. We may be driving along and someone gets upset at us or for whatever reason. And we're tempted to respond back and retaliate in those situations. Now, those who don't know Christ have no power not to retaliate. They may have external pressure because they might get caught, so they don't do it. But on the inside, there is no power within oneself to not respond in a wicked, evil way when someone wrongs them. And today, I believe we're going to see as we continue in our look in the book of Matthew, how we are to respond in the context of difficult personal interactions. And I titled this sermon, "You Have the Right to Remain Godly." We have all heard different people in different places say, we have our rights. And there's all sorts of different rights. There are civil rights, there's patient rights, there's kids' rights, there's all sorts of rights. And everybody is thinking about their rights. But I believe today we're going to see, in lieu of the rights that we think we have, the right that we do have is to remain godly. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, and we are currently in chapter 5. And we have been going through the book of Matthew, and we have come to the Sermon on the Mount. And as I've shared before, it's my belief that the teaching on the Mount, as we see in Scripture, contains kingdom righteousness as presented by the King, which confronts phony righteousness, which is really lawlessness. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Kingdom righteousness presented by King Jesus, which confronts phony righteousness, which is not actually righteousness at all. It is lawlessness. And if you've been with us, you have seen, first of all, we saw those Beatitudes, those B statements, those blessed statements. Blessed are those statements that describe who is truly blessed. And we saw the Lord Jesus Christ reveal the lifestyle of kingdom citizens, those who were in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Lord Jesus Christ was graciously laying across the hearts of those who were sitting in darkness, chapter 4 of Matthew, laying across their hearts what a true follower of Christ looks like. And God was gracious to do that because they claimed to be following Jesus. But as we know, the majority of the Jews rejected Christ and ultimately brought about his crucifixion. Then we saw that true believers are salt and light in a sin-sick world. That when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are delivered from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and we are the true flavor of his righteousness in an unrighteous, corrupt world. And we also saw that we are not supposed to be, that we are the light of the world. We are the manifestation of the truth of God concerning Christ in the midst of a dark world, and that manifests itself in our words and our behavior. And that manifestation will bring glory to God if we function as we truly are. And then we saw the king as he shared his relationship with himself to his word and then his followers to his word. First of all, Jesus came to fulfill his word. And we saw also his relationship as he shared of his disciples to his word. That, and if you'll remember when we looked at it, our kingdom status depended upon the amount in which we obeyed his word, which would be fulfilled in us. And that's not by our power and strength, as we know, but by his power and strength. And we saw that it's only the righteousness of Christ manifest in the true believer that makes this happen. And then we saw Jesus move to the point where he made it clear to his followers there that unless their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And at this point, I believe he moves towards showing what true righteousness looks like in contrast to the misconceptions of the Jews they had concerning God's word. You'll remember we saw King Jesus addressed the sixth and seventh commandments, thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Pharisees and most of the people felt they were doing just fine because they hadn't murdered anybody or hadn't committed adultery. But the Lord Jesus brought it down to a heart level that if you have done this in your heart, you have done these things. If you have hated your brother, you are guilty of murder, not committed murder. You are guilty of it. And if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. And then he saw by illustration of extreme that whatever body part causes us to stumble, cut it off, get rid of it. And he wasn't saying literally cut your hands and feet off. He was saying, whatever it is that causes you to stumble, get rid of it immediately. Take drastic action. And in context, what was it that causes us to stumble? It's our hearts. We need heart changes. We need cleansed hearts. Like we saw earlier, blessed are those who are pure in heart or have literally cleansed hearts. And then the Lord Jesus Christ continues to address the misconceptions of these Jews as he addresses their views of divorce and remarriage. And last week we saw that the Jews were abusing oaths. They were using a system to cover up their sin. They were liars at heart, and they were using God's word to validate their lies. And I believe we're going to see the same thing today as these Jews continue to use the word of God and twist it to cover up their sin. And that may be what we are doing or what you may be doing at times, using God's word to cover up what's really going on in your heart. And Jesus is so gracious to show us in his word where we are wrong, that he might bring about the understanding, conviction of sin by his spirit, that we would repent. So here I believe he continues to reveal deceitful hearts by addressing their misconceptions. And today we're going to see these are in relationship to difficult and varied personal situations. Let's read our passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Wow, there's a lot there, isn't there? There's a lot of stuff here. There's a lot of interesting portions here. Seem like very simple statements, but there are many and varied interpretations to what Jesus is saying here. And so we need to diligently and rightfully divide the word that we might understand it rightly by his power and strength. And I think we're going to see, first of all, that the Lord Jesus, as he has done before, says, this is what you've heard, or this is what you've been taught, and then here is what I say. Notice, first of all, I think we're going to see the teaching that they had. Verse 38, You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the formula we've seen repeated throughout this section. And what was it that they had heard? It was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, on the surface, this doesn't sound bad at all, actually. And Jesus could have left it at that because those statements are true in and of themselves. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They come directly from the Old Testament, and we'll look at that in a minute. But as we're going to see, Jesus confronts their interpretation and the way they were applying the word and says, you've heard this, and that goes with how you apply it, but I say to you, and we'll see this in a moment. Now the truth here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, comes from the Old Testament, from the law of God. If you'll turn back with me to Exodus chapter 21, we'll see this in verse 22. Exodus 21. And this is a portion of the law here, but he concludes it. Moses, as given from God's word, concludes it with this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Exodus 21, verse 22. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. And he shall pay as the judges decide. Notice that's important, judges there. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is one passage where they brought this teaching forth. You have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a foot for a foot, a bruise for a bruise. And if you skip up to Leviticus, also we see this, Leviticus chapter 24. And we'll just go Exodus, Leviticus, and then Deuteronomy. Leviticus 24, and we'll start in verse 16. Leviticus 24:16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. This is in the context of the law that God gave to Israel. They were in a covenant relationship. This was their covenant relationship. It says, you shall be put to death. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 18, and the one who takes the life of an animal shall make good life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Again, this same concept laid forth in their law. Then if you go up to Deuteronomy chapter 19, and we're going to look at 19:19 at the end of verse 19. And Moses reiterating the law for the second time on the plains of Moab. Deuteronomy 19, and we'll go to the end of that verse. Thus you shall purge evil from among you. Verse 20, and the rest shall hear and be afraid, and will never again do such evil among you. Thus you shall show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And this is what these Jews had heard. Their teachers were teaching those portions. You have heard an eye for an eye, and you have heard a tooth for a tooth. And that is what they heard, and it came right from the law of God. And again, it's important to realize that the law was given to Israel, a nation that had entered into a covenant with the Lord God at Sinai. The law gave provisions for just and fair punishment in certain crimes. And this principle that God gave Israel is a principle that we've called, and I'm not good at Latin, but lex talionis, I think it is. It's this idea of a just and equal punishment for the offense. And it's interesting that almost every civil society bases their law on this concept. Now, things degrade, but basically our law is based on this concept also. That the punishment should meet the crime. Now, Scripture reveals the wisdom and fairness of this system of civil justice that God had with His covenant people. First of all, God initiated this concept to inhibit further sin, causing people to realize in the just civil penalty of what they did that there would be a penalty. And I just read that in Deuteronomy 19. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear it and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, they would see there's a just retribution for their sin, and there's a penalty for that, and it would inhibit and stop sin. And there's another good reason for this system in that context. It also limited and inhibited personal revenge and thus unjust punishment. This type of system also inhibited someone from going too far in that punishment. We have the example of Lamech in Genesis, where he took things into his own hand and he actually wanted to raise the punishment. Genesis chapter 4, 23. And Lamech, a wicked man, said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech seventyfold." He's saying, I'm going to take justice, and I'm going to do it much more than what happened with Cain and God. You see, that's unjust and unfair punishment, and what God's law here in this eye for an eye at this time did was limit unjust, revengeful punishment for crime. It was a just punishment for it. So then we have the principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a righteous system of civil justice in a society that was instituted by God, God's chosen people, and the system was in place actually when Jesus was speaking to these Jews at that time. They were under the law. Jesus came born of a woman under the law. They were under the law. So why would Jesus rebuke them then for this truth? Why would he rebuke them for what he shares in his word? I believe we're going to see in a moment that these Jews had used the law provisions for civil justice for personal retribution. They had taken it out of its context and they were using it personally to take vengeance and retaliate against people personally rather than through the system of civil government that God had set up in His Word. And if you look at those passages again in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy and throughout the context there, you'll see this is not personal retribution. It is in the context we saw someone who judges and the penalties given forth. It's a civil situation. And that's really important to recognize or we will miss the point. These passages are not saying you run out and take the law in your own hands. And that's what they were doing personally. Now the Pharisees, again, were twisting scripture as we will see, and they were applying it in a way that they could seem just and be evil. They could personally retaliate and say, God says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and they could sound very spiritual and righteous, but yet they were pouring forth their retaliation of their hearts, not in the sovereignty of God and what He had set up, but in their own judgment. So then we've heard what these Jews say. You have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But what does God say in contrast? What does God say concerning, I believe we'll see in context, personal rights? These are personal situations. Notice Jesus gives some commands that illustrate the proper response for believers in multiple situations. And let's read those multiple situations. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I think we understand where their mentality was. And that will be validated by what we see in the next few passages. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So here, again, we have, like we've seen the last few weeks, we have a contrast in verse 39. You've heard this, but Jesus says, but I say to you. There's a contrast here. And the I is emphatic in the Greek language. You've heard this, but I say to you. It is Jesus Christ, God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the great I Am. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who brought about His law. He is the one that gave it to Israel. It is His law. He is God. You've heard this, but I say to you. And isn't this true? We have so many situations within the Christian church where people have a verse, like we saw last week, make no oaths. One verse, and they make a whole theology behind that one verse, but forget the entire context of Scripture and the Scripture in which it is in. And Jesus doesn't say, I agree with you, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He says, you've heard this, and this encompasses your interpretation, but I say to you. Now again, I want to remind you, these Pharisees and Sadducees were externalists. They were pros at keeping the external, visible portions of the law, yet their hearts were wicked. These religious hypocrites had bought into a system that allowed them to take personal revenge and say, God says it's okay. God has told us eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But what does Jesus say? But I say to you, he says here, verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. And he goes on, he says, if anyone wants to sue you, and take your shirt, let him have his coat also. And whoever shall force you to go a mile, go with him too. And give to whom who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And so I believe we have four illustrations at this point concerning the proper response in different personal situations. And I believe we can see between verse 39 and 42, there are four specific illustrations. And some have interpreted it this way, where they say, do not resist him who is evil, and then all the rest speak of him who is evil, four things. I don't believe that's it. As I studied this passage, I believe that only applies to the first one. Him who is evil, and he goes on, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, that's what that's applying to. Then there are three more illustrations after that, which aren't specifically evil, as we will see, but they do address how we are to respond in the midst of situations which will reveal our evil, not the one who is coming towards us or against us. Okay, so notice first of all, he says, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Now, certainly slapping someone on the cheek can be considered evil, as we'll see, right? Would it be evil to walk up to somebody and slap them on the cheek? Yeah. But we're going to see it's more than just that in a moment. We're going to see four things that the Lord Jesus Christ reveals on how we should have godly personal interactions. Righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. The way that true believers should function by and large, day in and day out. And if they don't, it may be an evidence that you are not in the kingdom of God. We have four illustrations, and as I study it, I see them this way. You may see them differently. And as we study the Word of God, hopefully we'll come to a right understanding. I think, first of all, we'll see what the kingdom response should be when you are personally wronged, when someone wrongs you. Secondly, when you are personally wrong, what should be your response? And what should be your response when you are personally and rightly obligated to do something? And what should be your response when you are not obligated? Those are the four things I think we'll see today, and we'll start with the first one concerning what and how we should respond when we are personally wronged. Verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is where we'll spend most of our time today. The other portions are much more, I believe, easier to interpret. This portion is very difficult in some sense. It seems very simple on the surface, but it has been taken so wrong, we need to really look at it closely. Now, these verses I need to share before we start are probably some of the most misinterpreted verses, misapplied passages in all of Scripture. Now, there's a lot of Scripture misapplied, but these ones specifically are misapplied in a massive way by a lot of people who name the name of Christ. So it behooves us to take a good look at them and understand what's really going on in its context. This passage has been the support for Christian pacifism, conscientious objectors, and even lawlessness within those who would name the name of Christ. And I believe we will see that this passage does not support those interpretations. So then, you have heard, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's how you're functioning in your personal relationships. Someone does something to you, you get them back. And God says it's okay, at least in your mind. But in contrast, the God of the universe says, here you go, do not resist him who is evil. It literally says in the Greek text, do not resist the evil. It could be evil in general, or it could be speaking of an evil person. More so in context, it seems to be speaking of the evil one as someone who would come up to you and slap you. But the point is, it's evil. What they're doing is evil. It's not righteous what they're doing. It's not good. It is evil. Do not resist him who is evil. The term resist spoke of standing against or opposing. Do not oppose, stand against, resist him who is evil. And we need to remember this in a personal context. We can stand against and resist someone without resisting them externally, can't we? In our hearts, we can stand and resist what they say and be angry and bitter and revengeful and never do anything, right? Or we can lash out physically and resist them or stop them from what they're doing, right? He says, do not resist. Do not stand opposed. And now I believe if we stop at this point in the text, we'll get in big trouble in our interpretation. We need to continue and see it in its context. If we stop here and make this a general statement and apply it any way we like, apart from the context, we're going to make some mistakes. So let's look at the text. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Don't stop there. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Here we have a picture and an illustration in contrast to the kind of evil Jesus is talking about. Don't resist him who is evil. And in contrast, here you go. Here's a picture of that. Here's a picture of what I'm saying. And there are many interpretive errors here, but notice in contrast, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And first of all, before we start, I need to share, this is not speaking of physical violence. It is speaking of, as we will see, an insult. People take this as physical violence. They say, someone comes up to you and hits you or whatever it might be, don't hit them back. Now, we'll talk about all those issues later, but that's not what this passage is saying. He says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek. Jesus uses the word slaps here. And this word in Greek, translated slaps, is rapizo. And it spoke of an open-handed slap. It was not a closed fist, it was an open-handed. That's why it's translated slap. Notice how this word was used when Jesus was spat upon, beaten, and slapped in Matthew 26. I'll read this for you. Matthew 26:67. Then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. It's a slap. It's an open-handed slap. And it's so important that we recognize this doesn't say here, but whoever hits you, but it's whoever slaps you, and then he says, on the right cheek. In Jewish culture, an open-handed slap was the epitome of insult. These Jews would have understood exactly what Jesus was saying. If he said, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, they would have thought immediately insult. Immediately, the epitome of an insult would be to slap someone on the cheek. It's meant not to hurt physically, but to demean and insult. And the same is true in our culture, right? I mean, if someone's punched, they're punching to hurt someone. When someone slaps someone, usually that's for an insult, right? And there's no coincidence that Jesus uses this illustration here. The Jews would have not seen this as physical violence, but an insult. And we need to understand that. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, notice which cheek he says, which they were slapped on. Jesus says the right cheek first. And this is very important also, because if I was to slap someone on the right cheek, and I'm right-handed, which most people are, sorry lefties, I would have to use the back of my hand to slap someone on their right cheek. Does that make sense? And so that was even much more of an insult. That was the highest insult that you could give, would be to slap someone like that. You see, and that's not meant to hurt, right? That's an insult. Well, certainly it might sting. It would be an incredible insult. And one pastor writes, notice that Jesus specifically mentions the right cheek, which tells us he's describing a backhanded slap, since most people are right-handed. That's what I shared already. According to rabbinic law, to hit someone with the back of the hand was twice as insulting as hitting him with the flat of the hand. The back of the hand meant a calculated contempt, withering disdain. It meant that you scorned someone as inconsequential as nothing. That's the point. If someone comes to you and does this, you are nothing. The temptation for us is to retaliate, right? To respond to that evil, right? That's what this passage is talking about. Jesus is not saying if anyone hits you, don't punch him back. And we'll talk about self-defense in a little bit. and a bunch of other issues also. He is talking about the issue of evil insult, and the Jews would have recognized that immediately. When you say slap on the right cheek, they would have understood immediately. Now, since our passage is speaking of evil insults from evil people, how should we respond? How does Jesus say they should respond, and thus how should we respond to this illustration? But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Don't stop, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The point is, don't retaliate. Don't resist this insult. Don't return evil for evil. Kingdom citizens do not take personal revenge, a tit for tat, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If he slaps me, I'm going to slap him back, right? That's what they might do. They might be tempted to, and they might feel justified by God's law that I could slap him right back and insult him right back because an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus is making it clear they have misunderstood this passage. And this has always been the way for those who are truly saved. God uses civil laws and governments to institute just punishment within a society, but within personal relationships, God calls for us not to execute vengeance. And that's what they were doing. True believers are to leave room for God to do it because God might even be saving them in the midst of that. We see throughout Scripture, we are not to retaliate, but leave room for the wrath of God. And these Jews had the Old Testament. They could have looked at Proverbs 24:29, which says, "Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render the man according to his work.'" Don't take personal revenge on an equal level. He did it to me, I'll do it to you. Proverbs says, don't do that. Proverbs 20, verse 22, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. This is the Lord speaking. "Vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things will hasten upon them." Vengeance is God, and God does institute vengeance through governments, as we will see. And he does that and expects that to be done, the punishment of evildoers. But in personal situations, we are not to stand against personal evil in those situations. Now, the New Testament also makes these truths clear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. "See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil." Don't get back at them. Don't respond. Don't retaliate. Seek to that which is good for another and for all men. And we'll see how that works out in reality. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. It's always been God's way for us not to take personal retaliation, right? But we're tempted to, aren't we? We're tempted to drive up on the bumper. We're tempted to do those things. We're doing that at that time, right? We're tempted to do those things in all sorts of different situations. Romans 12, 17. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." Never. Never. We are to be offering ourselves as living sacrifices to the living God, acceptable. We are to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to be serving the Lord, and here we have some commands in that context. Never repay evil for evil. Never do it. When your kids hit one another, you stop them, you bring the Word of God to them, and you say, "This is what God says." Never. Never. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, folks, so as far as it depends on you, you can't control other people, be at peace with all men. Another never. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Never take vengeance. Leave room for God's wrath. God is a sovereign God. He is a fair God. He is a just God. He will not allow evil to go unchecked. He will take care of that. But then listen to this portion. "But if your enemy," verse 20, "is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink." That means you can actually be around your enemy, right? He's not saying in the middle of a gun battle, as they're shooting at you, stop and pull out some drinks for them. This is in personal relationships. People who are against you, opposed to you. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. It's personal. It's not an army. It's a personal thing. For in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I need to just say something about this burning coals verse. It's a quote from Proverbs chapter 25, 22 through 23, verses 22 through 23. And some people will say, I'll be nice to him because I'm going to put those coals on his head. You see, that's their motive, is I'm going to make him suffer by being nice. That's not what this is saying. There is a sense in the Old Testament that someone who had a pan of coals on their head, who was doing that, was showing repentance. They were showing a broken heart. If you do this, you might put those coals on his head in the sense that they might see their shame in the way I treated someone. I treated them shamefully, and I believe it speaks of repentance, not hurting someone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Kingdom citizens never take personal revenge, whether it is external or in the heart. Ugh! Right? Never. Never. Never a tit for tat, but leave room for the wrath of God, hoping that God might use your righteous reaction as you are offering yourself as a living sacrifice, renewing your mind, to bring someone to repentance. He might use that righteousness to cause them to be shamed. To be shamed. That they might see their sin and repent. The Jews of Jesus' day were validating their personal retaliation with the law of God. And Jesus Christ, God in flesh, rebukes them in contrast, pointing out that kingdom citizens are not to return evil for evil. They do not take personal revenge. Now let's not forget that God has instituted government for the punishment of evildoers, Romans 13. God does use this principle with the Jews there, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, to punish evildoers in a civil context. But it is never okay in a personal context. Leave room for the wrath of God. Now looking at our passage, does it mean we remain silent in insults when they're cast at us? Turning the other cheek, does that mean we just accept another insult? It sure seems to apply that, doesn't it? To allow them to continue to insult you, in a sense. To not resist them. And we see that's the norm as exhibited by Jesus. Peter says Jesus committed no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Now, some of us are sinful cowards. We may not reprove someone in the presence, but we'll go in other situations and put them down, right? That's evil. Still resisting them. But Jesus did not respond. He didn't respond with any words in this situation. But I need to remind you, although that is the norm to not respond back, there is a precedent for responding verbally in a righteous manner also when insulted. In John 18, we see when Jesus was slapped, he broke his silence and he responded righteously. Let's turn to John 18, verse 22. And the NASB does a bad job translating this word. They translate the word blow. It's actually rapizo. It's speaking of an open-handed slap. The New King James actually translates it with an open palm. They understand what this word means. It really is the exact same word. It means to slap. It's not a punch. It's a slap. John 18, verse 22. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus literally a slap, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? He slapped him. Is this the way you answer the high priest? And then what does Jesus do? Does he remain silent in this situation? No, he doesn't, actually. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? You see, there is a precedent at times to respond righteously, but it must be the Lord God through us in what we respond. But more often than not, we are silent in the midst of those insults. We don't revile in return. We keep our mouths shut. I think that's the force of this passage. Do not get into it. Do not resist him. Don't try to take revenge, retaliate. Trust God to take care of it. And God just might, through your righteous behavior, bring about the salvation of the very person that insulted you. So here we have, when evil is spoken of us, the right response is not to return evil with an insult. The norm is to remain silent, but there is a precedent for responding righteously also at times. So then, Jesus is unveiling the hypocrisy of these Jews who would return evil for evil and base it on the law. I think that's simply what he's talking about. Personal interactions. You guys are doing this all the time and you're claiming that it's okay by God. So now, before we continue in the other illustrations, what about pacifism? What about self-defense? What about evil or evil men? Do we resist them? Does this passage say we don't resist at all in certain situations? Does this passage say that if someone comes and starts grabbing my children and is going to kidnap them, that I don't resist them? Some would say so. And I believe they're absolutely wrong, that they've misinterpreted this passage woefully. Now, I'm not going to get into all the issues here, but based on what we've seen already, we need to remember that this is not an illustration of physical violence, but personal insult. And the temptation to retaliate personally. It's not responding. That's the issue. Don't retaliate. It's the issue. And I believe this passage in no way, shape, or form was intended to speak of pacifism. And if you base your view of pacifism on this passage, you've missed the entire point of what Jesus is saying. God is not a pacifist in the way you might be a pacifist. God does not instruct people to be pacifists in the way that you might see pacifism. Certainly we are to be at peace with all men as is possible with ourselves. Far as it is possible, be with peace at all men. We are not to repay evil for evil. But I do not believe this excludes. Some would say that governments can't return. They can't slap back. That a government is wrong if they respond to evil because of this passage. But see, that interpretation is wrong because it contradicts the Word of God. And I'll read Romans 13. Why don't we turn there for a moment? Romans 13. If someone says, I'm a pacifist, I'm against governments, I'm against the police officers because they are returning for evil, they're not turning the other cheek, you say, that's not right. In a gracious way, and you show them Romans 13 and other passages. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority, that's that resisting, right? Standing against. He who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Wow, the very thing they're doing brings God's condemnation. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister or a deacon or a servant, literally, of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Swords were used for one thing, killing. It does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister or a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. God uses governments to institute his just punishment on evil in the world. And therefore, this passage does not apply to this at all. It's not speaking of not responding to evil in a government context. And I don't think it's telling us not to defend ourselves either. What passages do we have in Scripture that validate self-defense? I believe God's Word makes it clear in principle that we can defend ourselves and we can defend our property. And to Satan's perverse delight, as I've shared, there have been some instances where people have been hurt or killed because someone was a pacifist and would not defend them, wrongly interpreting this passage. Well, the Old Testament has a passage which reveals if one strikes a thief down and he dies, he's not guilty. Exodus 22:2. That's an easy one to remember. Exodus 22, verse 2. Here's a principle from the law. If a thief is caught while breaking in, you know, thief's breaking in your window and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltless on his account. Not guilty. There's a precedent even in the situation of a thief coming in to defend yourself and your property. Now, certainly, remember, we live in a nation of laws, and our laws give us the proper way in which we should defend ourselves and our system, which is ordained and approved, I believe, when it is righteous by God in Romans 13. So, I believe whatever violence is needed to contain or restrain evil in the context of the law of society, which are righteously ordained by God, does not violate the principle in this passage. That makes sense? Okay. Turning the other cheek doesn't mean you lie on the ground limp and let people beat you up. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean you allow people to beat other people up. You see, we should see others as more important than ourselves. If someone is hurting someone, we should want to help them and protect them, right? We should want to protect our families. So I don't believe that's what this passage is saying. It's a satanic perversion of this passage to be a pacifist. That's my view. And let's not forget the point of the passage here. Jesus is unveiling the hypocrisy of these Jews who would return evil for evil based on the law, and he's using an insult as an example. So then we don't return evil for evil, but we leave room for the vengeance of God. Let God take care of it, and maybe in the interim, God might save that person based on his reaction through you in a situation that no one else could have done that apart from the work of God in the life. So then we are not to return evil for evil, but leave it in the hands of God. Yet that does not eliminate situations in which the government can address evil, or we can protect ourselves as ordained by the government. And one last issue I want to share before we move on. There are those who would take this passage and say, we do not resist evil, therefore if there's a false teacher in our church, we do not resist them. We do not resist evil. If someone is sinning, we don't resist that. We turn the other cheek. Is that what this passage is saying? I don't believe so. That notion is clearly unbiblical. Jesus righteously resisted the Pharisees. Both Peter and Paul spoke on how we are to respond to false teachers. Jesus addresses the issue of church discipline in Matthew 18. In Galatians chapter 2, the apostle Paul opposed Peter to his face when he was compromising with the Judaizers. And remember, yet within the context of this, in personal situations, we need to leave room for the wrath of God. And Paul is a great example. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 14. Alexander the coppersmith, Paul says, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul's not taking personal vengeance on Alexander the coppersmith. But he says, be on guard against him for yourselves, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. I'm not going to take personal vengeance, but I'm going to warn you about this person. We need to take right action concerning him. But God will take care of it. God will take care of it. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So then let me ask you this. What are your words like when you're wronged? What's going on in your heart when you're wronged? Do you retaliate? Do you get angry and want to get back at that person? Do you want to validate everything? If you continually habitually retaliate in your heart, a tit for tat, just as these Jews were, it's an evidence you don't know the Lord. Kingdom citizens are not to do this. They are to turn the other cheek in this sense. When someone says or does something wrong to you, evil to you, do you leave it in the Lord's hands or do you retaliate? We're all tempted to retaliate. Some of you know I got a phone call after the afternoon broadcast this Friday from a lady who was just livid about me and the Word of God in terms of the issue I was sharing. She was going to call everybody and everybody and just, she was very, very angry. And the temptation in my flesh was to snap back at her, right? But by God's grace, we're studying this passage this week. But also, there are other passages that came to mind. As God's Word works in your heart, you can turn to Him instead of those temptations. And He will deliver you. Christ is faithful. Leave room for the wrath of God. Pray for your enemies. Pray for them. Personal enemies. They may not be your enemy, but you're certainly their enemy, right? Pray for them. Leave it in the Lord's hands. Don't retaliate. And there's another issue. Sometimes we may even be misperceiving what people are doing. We may perceive what they're doing as evil when it really isn't. They may be coming to us with the Word of God to reveal our sinful attitudes or actions, and we're saying, I'm just going to resist this. No, that doesn't count here. They're not being evil. They're showing you you're evil so that you might walk righteously. So the point is, don't retaliate. Leave it in the Lord's hands. Another verse that blessed me too. Matthew 5, blessed are you when men cast insults at you, came right to mind, and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. These verses in your heart are going to keep you, as the Lord uses them, from retaliating, right? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Expect it, but respond rightly. Now, if you don't know Christ, you have no power to keep yourself from sinning. You don't. You have no power to keep it from happening. On the outside, you may stop, you may be restricted because of the external consequences of what people might think or what a government might do or whatever it might be, but on the inside, you have no power against this. You have no power. And God sees your heart and will judge you for it. Brother and sister, what do you do when you're falsely accused? Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. That's what we should be doing. Wait for Him. This is the lifestyle of heavenly citizens, not retaliating, not returning evil for evil. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be insulted, but respond righteously. And as Christ gave us the example, keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2. And don't forget, God may use your response in this to bring someone to faith. Let me read one passage concerning this. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn there together. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is on the heels of a summary, let all things be harmonious, brotherly, sympathetic, kind-hearted, all those things, characteristics of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are attentive to the prayer. You do the right thing in the context of our relationship with Christ. His ears are attentive to your prayer. Oh, Lord God, deliver me from this situation. Help me not to respond in an ungodly way. I trust you to do so. You've promised to do so. His ears are attentive to your prayer. And he says here, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But instead, here's what you should do. But sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts. You ever see that in the context of being persecuted? Set Christ as the Lord of your heart. Set him apart. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. God may use your response to open a door to share the hope that is in you. You are ready to do it. That someone may be shamed, recognize their sin because of your righteous response to their insults and intimidation. So don't retaliate. That's the first thing. What do we do when we're personally wronged? Leave it in God's hands. Don't retaliate. It's pretty simple. I think that's what that passage is saying. And then he goes on to give three more portions. We're going to go through these quickly. They're fairly straightforward. He says next, and if anyone wants to sue you, verse 40, back in chapter 5 of Matthew, and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. That's kind of interesting, right? Now, there are some interpretations that say the person that is suing is evil. And I initially looked at that. I don't believe this is the case. And there are many good expositors that believe the same. That this is not a bogus lawsuit, this is a just lawsuit. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. The shirt spoke of an undergarment or a tunic. The coat spoke of the outer garment, which was also a blanket for nighttime. Most Jews had a couple of shirts and one coat. That was usually what they had. And I believe there's nothing in this passage to point to an illegitimate lawsuit, but a legitimate lawsuit. If someone could not pay what they owed in money or possessions, they could be required to pay it with their clothes. The shirt off their back. Different context, isn't it? Yet, there was one provision in the Old Testament that if someone's cloak was taken, it had to be given back to them by nighttime because it's what they sleep in. Exodus 22, 26 to 27. So I believe the simple point comes down to our heart attitude. This is my opinion, that when we're wrong, we are tempted to begrudge the consequences. If we have not done something and we are in need to respond rightly and righteously in those situations, sometimes we try to keep those consequences as little as possible. And I think he's saying, if anybody wants to legitimately sue you, give them what they ask and go beyond that. I don't think this point here is be foolish and give up all your stuff. I think in context, it is respond in such a way that would facilitate reconciliation rather than hard feelings. Don't be stubborn-headed when you're wrong and just give them what they want, right? Be gracious in that context. There's not much there. That's my interpretation. But folks, when we are wrong, what do? When you're wrong, do you tend to become bitter and mitigate the circumstances or consequences? In our flesh, we tend to do that, right? When we're truly wrong, we should admit it, accept it, and then be gracious and generous. This is a sign of a kingdom citizen. I think that's what it's talking about. Well, there's a lot of different illustrations for that. Well, what about the next one here? How do we respond when we are rightly obligated in a personal situation? Verse 41. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile with him, go with him too. Now, on the surface, that sounds like this is an evil guy forcing you to go 1 mile, right? Well, if we understand the context of this passage, this term, shall force you to go, literally means pressed into service. It means required or forced to carry a burden. And at this time, the Roman government could force you into service legally, and they were the same government that Paul said in Romans 13 you need to obey. They could press you into service to go here a mile, whatever it might be. It's the same word that was used when Simon was pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross in Matthew 27, verse 32. And they were coming out, and they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. It's the government saying, pick it up and go do it. And I think he's pointing to attitudes here. It's not an evil thing for someone to press you into service. It's part of what happened in that culture, and we were to obey the government. And he says, whoever shall force you, press you into service to go 1 mile, go too. Don't just do the minimum obligation. Don't just do the minimum. Don't just try to get out of it. Have the right heart attitude. And this is one of the passages why I believe it's not all these things are not evil. This is not evil for someone to press you into service. It was a common practice. So what's the point here? When you are truly and rightly obligated to do something, don't just do the minimum. That's what we do, don't we? When we have an obligation, we just do just what we have to do to get by. We are not thinking beyond that here. He says, shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Let me ask you this, in the context of righteous personal obligations, person to person, do you merely just get them done, or do you do your work heartily unto the Lord, going the extra mile? Homework, do you go the extra mile? Chores, do you go the extra mile? Job, do you go the extra mile? Housework, do you go the extra mile? The things you are personally obligated to do, you need to do them. You have been asked to do them within the context of the authority that God has set up. Do you do just the minimum, or do you go the extra mile? Here the impression was that Jews hated this. They hated to be forced by the Romans to do anything. If you were pressed into service by the Romans, there was an internal hate that they had to do this, and they would do just the minimum. There was a rebellion against sovereign authority. Do you rebel against the authority that God has placed in your life, or do you want to go the extra mile? I think that's the point. Then lastly, we have this last statement, which I believe speaks of when you're not personally obligated. When you don't have to do what is said. It is your open choice. Give to him, verse 42, who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I think this is the last illustration of personal relationships. How should we respond when we are not obligated? We're not obligated to help everybody, are we? He says here now, give to him who asks of you. This reveals the heart of the generous. Now, don't take this out of its biblical context. There is wisdom with this. This is in the context of someone in genuine need we see in the law. Genuine need. We don't give to the drunkard who asks for money so that he can spend it on more booze just because he asked. Ah, passage says I must give it to him. That's not in a biblical context. And notice, secondly, there's a principle here too. They're asking. So often we try to help people apart from they're really seeing their need. And here the person is asking. Give to him who asks of you. It's an evidence of someone who's been truly changed. When someone sees a brother in need, to help him, John chapter 3. But notice it just doesn't stop at giving. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. By a side note, this passage does blow away any interpretations of legalists who say Christians can't owe money. Jesus doesn't tell you to lend money and have you contradict the truth. There's a passage in Romans 13 that says, owe nothing to anyone. And the context is, pay your taxes. That's the context. In the Old Testament, there were provisions for how one would lend and how one wouldn't. If it was someone of Israel, there was no interest involved in that lending. It prohibited borrowing and lending and ungodly lending, certainly in Scripture. But also Scripture says you should pay back what you owe. You shouldn't be ungodly and not pay your debts. So what's the bottom line here? If someone's in genuine need, they come to you to borrow, what's your response? If you have the means, a godly response is to lend. And that's in the context of godly wisdom. You're generous. You're generous. And we lend with a gracious attitude. Luke chapter 6. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. That's our heart attitude. And your reward in heaven will be great. It's not foolish lending where you give away the money that you need to provide for your family. God says we work that we would have to give to those in need. Ephesians chapter 4. Also in the Old Testament, we have this principle. If you lend money to my people, Exodus 22:25, to the poor among you, it's the people who are in genuine need, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. There's a good principle there. Let me give you one caveat. Don't unwisely run out and give away all your money and lend it out. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. I think it is the idea of someone who is genuinely in need, who asks for help, financial help, or ask to borrow money. Do I suggest you lend to someone who is poor because they made terrible financial choices? I would first address their sin. Address that first. And then there might be an opportunity to help them in wisdom. Do we lend to those who are unwilling to work? I wouldn't give them a dime because they're in sin. We love them, but Paul says not even to eat with such a person. If they're not willing to work, do not let them eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We want to help, but it's a genuine need, I believe. And if you're not sure in the context, if someone comes tomorrow and says, can I borrow some money, and you're not sure, talk to other believers. Be wise. Talk to your elders. But I think the point is this. It's not a stingy tit-for-tat attitude in which we do things. Be gracious and compassionate. So here, I believe these are the difficult situations that the Lord shares, the first one being the most major, which focuses on our retaliation. But I believe we've seen here how we are to respond in multiple situations. First, when you're personally wronged, don't retaliate. When you're personally wrong, repay and be willing to go above and beyond. When you're personally and rightly obligated, don't just do the minimum. Go the extra mile. And when you're not personally obligated, be gracious and compassionate. All the things the Jews were not. So how does this apply to us today? First of all, if you continually return evil for evil, if you are a vengeful person, if you retaliate when you're wronged, then it's an evidence of a heart that doesn't know Christ. It's an evidence of someone who isn't in the kingdom. What do you do when you're personally obligated, whether it's at work or home or whatever? Do you do just the minimum all the time? Are you always self-centered? Are you a generous person? The Lord is using his word to graciously reveal where these Jews were at with him, showing what kingdom citizens should look like. Well, what about true believers? There's a myriad of illustrations and applications. We could have been here all day with this passage. I want to ask you, first of all, do you repay evil for evil? We are to continue entrusting ourselves to the one who judges righteously. Leave it in God's hands. Do you do that? How are you doing in this area? Any areas in your life where you have been insulted? People have acted evil against you. Do you get angry and retaliate, or do you leave it in the Lord's hands? Secondly, are you willing to go above and beyond to reconcile when you're wrong? Thirdly, when you are obligated to do something, do you go the extra mile? Do you work hardly under the Lord? Kids, do you do your homework under the Lord? do more than what is just said of you? Do you do more in your chores than just what you have to do? In your job, housework? Do you go the extra mile in the things you are obligated to do? Or do you just get done the minimum? I could just get done the minimum here. We'd have very short services. Do you go above and beyond? And what about when there's no obligation? When you don't have to do something, are you a gracious, generous person? In your interactions, are you generous or hard-hearted? How do you react in these situations? How you do react is an evidence of where your heart is at. It's an evidence of whether you're in the kingdom or not. I want to finish reading in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. He'll be shamed. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, you have, through your word, laid a picture over our hearts of where they should be if we are truly your people. Father, I pray that those of us who are truly saved would allow your word to convict us. When we are tempted to respond and retaliate, that we would be convicted by your word and run to Christ to deliver us from that temptation. When we're tempted to respond wrongly, when we have been wrong, I pray we would run to Christ and allow him to live his life through us. And Father, when we are obligated in so many areas within personal relationships, may we go the extra mile, Lord God. May we be convicted when we are being stingy in the things we do. And Father, lastly, I pray that we would be generous, that you would prompt us in a discerning, righteous generosity in the midst of those who are truly in need. And Father, I pray for those here who are not like this, who are none of these qualities. I pray that you'd convict their hearts, that they're not of the kingdom, that they would see that they need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would confess their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting and trusting in him, and cry out to be saved. And Father, I pray all of us would offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, allowing your Son Jesus Christ to live his life through us, and then we will see these characteristics in our lives. Thank you for your Son Jesus. Thank you for your grace and mercy in him, and it's in his name we pray.